Welcome to our Resurrection Sunday message. It is a little different having everyone spread out through the metro because of the quarantining and the sheltering in place, but we trust you are doing well and we can have a time of encouragement as we're looking into God's Word. Now this morning, as we're looking into Colossians chapter 3, one of the things I'm going to encourage you that'll be a little different than most messages is because of the format that we have for the message, it's going to be longer. And I'm going to encourage you because there's a number of different imperatives that we're going to be looking at in Colossians chapter 3. And it should provide a way that you can listen to the message. And there's a point where if there's something for you to dwell on and think about, you could pause it and come back to the message later. So it'll be a little longer message and hopefully give you an opportunity to have some devotional material later in the week. Now, what we're looking at in Colossians chapter 3 is the reality of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul was dealing with heresy that had entered into the church at Colossae. And we're not going to preach to Colossians 1 and 2 to get to Colossians chapter 3. But in refuting this legalistic false spirituality in Colossians 1 and 2 that he's confronting, he comes to the resurrection as the ultimate reality. And as believers, we need to come to the point where we're understanding the impact of the resurrection in our day-to-day life. The very fact that we meet on Sundays is a memorial to the resurrection. But every day of our life and the way that we live and the way that we think needs to be guided by the resurrection. Now, there's going to be 14 imperatives. We're not going to look at all the imperatives in this application portion of Colossians. Colossians 3 through about half of Colossians chapter 4 have different imperatives and directions based on the application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to get down to verse 17, and those are going to be the portions of Colossians that we look at. Now, as we get into Colossians chapter 3, there's going to be two main imperatives that guide the rest of the passage. Let's go and look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. It starts off, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now there's these two parallel imperatives that are going to set up all the application for the rest of the book of Colossians. And he starts off with a very interesting statement. I am told by Greek grammarians that this is what is called a first-class conditional. It's something that is a reality. In a lot of ways, it's like setting up a rhetorical question. Some translations, maybe you're reading from one of those, it actually reads, since then you have been raised with Christ. This is looking at the reality of resurrection for the believer. It says, if you then were raised with Christ, it does have that sense of idea that because you have been raised with Christ, these things need to be a reality. I do like the translation of if, because it compels us to think about the reality of the resurrection of Christ. It should make a difference in the way that we live. Now, as we're looking at these imperatives, there's some things that I want us to consider. First of all, as he sets out these imperatives, when we hear an imperative and we see an imperative, one of the things that we need to remember is it's something that we just do not naturally do. If it was part of our natural being and that we automatically stepped in there and did that, Christ would not have to record these words. The Word of God would not have to say, do this, because that was something that we just would naturally be inclined to do. So we have these imperatives that are directing us to do these things. Another thing that these imperatives are also important to understand is if God tells us to do it, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we can do it. So these are two important thoughts as we look at these imperatives. And these imperatives flow out of the life that we have because we have been resurrected with Christ through putting our faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, what should we do considering the fact that we've been raised with Christ? First of all, he says, seek those things which are above. And the second thing, he says, set your mind on things above. These are two parallel imperatives that are setting up the direction of our life. Now, I want us to consider these things. First imperative here is seek those things which are above. This is talking about the direction that we look and the direction that we seek to follow in our life. In the previous chapters, Paul is highlighting and setting up the structure and looking at the false religions that were assailing Christianity at that time. In truth, anything apart from biblical Christianity is earthly and is not from above. By the way, something that we'll see as we look into the application of these imperatives is they're very practical. There's an idea of putting this truth in shoe leather and making it live and making it walk. So there's an important truth here. Seek those things which are above. Now, how are we going to seek those things that are above? What is it that defines things that are above? Is it some weird ethereal type of spirituality? Or what is it? Well, we have a definition here. It says, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It's the idea that we live our life under the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He's been raised, he's ascended, and now he is sitting in that position of authority and power. So it's being under the authority of Christ. The second thing he says here is set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The word here, set your mind, is the idea of, in fact, we get the word schizophrenia as part of the word here. It's phronio. And schizophrenia is the idea of a divided mind. It has the idea of setting and concentrating and understanding, getting a grasp on spiritual things. Now, there's a lot of people that set out to get their own idea and manufacture their own concept of spirituality. But the truth is, God wants us to understand what truly is spiritual. Now, again, this is in contrast to people that had developed some form of mystery religion and they felt they were superior to other people for one reason or other. And it was very legalistic in nature. So, what is this going to look like? By the way, this is one of the things that we see as well with the commands of God. Unless it's very clearly and easily understood, when we have a command from God, he gives us some direction on what that is going to look like. So what is it going to look like if we're seeking, if we're motivated to look for spiritual things, and we have set our mind and we're seeking to understand those spiritual things, what is it going to look like? Well, we begin seeing that in verse 4. By the way, we have a reason in verse 3 why we should do this. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. One of the things that is a motivation with a resurrected life is we've died to the old life, but we have been raised, and we have this life that is hidden with God. The things that will matter on this earth and are so important to so many people really pale in the value of eternity. Things that mean something for a minute or two, when we compare it to the lens of eternity, seem small and insignificant. So what are some of the commands that we should do? Let's drop down to verse 5. It says here, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, it seems like Paul is just throwing out a bunch of words here, but he is getting very descriptive on something that is a challenge, especially in our day and age. All of these ideas, and it's very important that we understand, this is looking at, and one of the key words that help us understand that, is that very first one there, fornication. By the way, the word there is porneia, and the word pornography comes from that. He is looking at those that indulge in wrong sexual appetites. And that's something that we see running rampant in our day and age. It's as we read down through there, oftentimes we get to that last one, and it says, in covetousness. And we think that is not does not go well with the other ones. It's sort of something different. But all these things are looking at the way that we are motivated in this area of life. And it ends up with saying, which is idolatry. A lot of times we take the idea that covetousness is idolatry. This whole idea of having misplaced desires or uncontrolled desires, unbridled desires, Paul says is idolatry. We live in a society that extols and promotes idolatry. And it is incredibly damaging for individuals. Look at verse 6. There's a warning that comes, and one reason why we should obey this imperative of putting to death these members, these motivations, these pleasure-seeking and fulfilling motivations, is he says here in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, it's very interesting as we look at it. There's a sense the way this reads, and many translations do this, that it's in the eschaton, it's later on that God's wrath is going to come on to man because of this idolatrous type of living. But the truth is, this is a present tense word here where it says the wrath of God is coming. You could say, and I think it's a better translation, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The reality is we live in a world where God's wrath does touch individuals. Now, I don't want to sound like a hellfire and brimstone preacher here, but we need to accurately apply God's word here and understand it. And it's very important when we come across a warning that we heed that warning. Paul is giving us a warning that when we live in a disobedient fashion in this way, that God's wrath comes upon these activities. So what does it mean? What does it look like? How does God's wrath come upon man? There's a number of ways. One, we live in a sin-cursed world. All the way back into the Garden of Eden, there was curses put on this earth because of man's sinfulness. We suffer things. There's things that come into our life because we live in a sin-cursed world. The very situation where we see the coronavirus sweeping across the globe is part of the condition of being in a sin-cursed world. Things do not work the way that God had initially created them to work. When he had finished creating, he said, "It is good." Now, not everything is good because it is not working in the way that it was designed because of sin entering into existence. So there's that general sense. There's also a more specific sense where when we do sinful things, and this very much applies to what we're looking at in verses 5 and 6, when we do sinful things, that is not the way God has designed us to live and behave. It's just if you decided to take, you had a nice dictionary, nice hardbound dictionary, and you're not going to use the internet, but you're going to use that dictionary, and you see a nail that's sticking out, and you want to get that nail pounded in, and you take that nice, well-bound book, and you start pounding that nail in. You pound that nail in, it's going to do some irreparable damage to that book. That book is not designed to be a hammer, and it's not designed to hammer nails. And it's going to, at the very least, poke holes into the hide, maybe wreck the very interior of the book. That's something that happens when we do sin. It does a lot of damage to it. It can damage us physically through the activities and the results of that sin. It can damage us mentally. It can wreck the way we think. And it can have damage to us spiritually. So that's one aspect where it's just built in. There's a punishment built in for sin. But there's also another way. God is a just and righteous God. Now, with that, he is also a patient and loving God. But there's a certain point where God in his justice, and really God in his love, must punish sin. All punishment for sin is not going to wait until the great white throne judgment. All punishment for sin is not going to wait till the end of time to be dealt with. God is a just God. And as it says here, because of these things, the wrath of God, and I believe the best translation, comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's a warning here to knowingly and willingly step into sin and pursue sin, risk the punishment of God. We need to heed that warning and we need to think about it. A resurrected life is going to put to death certain things, desires and motivations. And frankly, we're going to enjoy life better than pursuing these things. Look at the verse 7. It says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. By the way, there should be this dramatic difference that occurs when we experience the resurrection. By the way, there's two things here that's interesting. One is he's giving this command to put them off. And then he looks at the fact that at one time they had lived in them. That was their pattern of life. They walked in those. That was their day-to-day existence. And Paul calls for them to get rid of that completely. Now, there is something as we see and we look through this passage. There is a reality when we become a believer. There's a past tense to sanctification. We become a new and different creature. And sinfulness and wickedness are no longer compatible with our being. But the reality is we still live in this life and we still have these desires that we need to, on a daily basis, put to death. And the reality is there's some believers that are going to live in such a way you would say, hey, that is someone that is not experienced the resurrection. They are born again, they're believers, but they don't look like believers. That is, again, why we have these imperatives and these commands. We have an additional command here in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these. And he lists a number of things, and he goes to something, and he goes to our speech here. He says, put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So the Apostle Paul begins looking, and he has this command of putting things off, and it's really a picture of if you had dirty clothes. I worked my way through college by being a logger. And when I got home, I did not wear the clothes that I wore in the woods throughout the house. My mom would have probably would have mortified me if I would have done that. I would take those off because they were dirty. They were the breath of filth that would happen, the dirt and the grease and the mud, it was substantial. And you would take those off, you would put those away. That is the picture here. And that is, by the way, an attitude that we need to have towards sin. That is filthy, it's yuck, and we want to get rid of it. But this is the command that we need to put these things off. And they're indicative of the way we speak, anger and wrath. Anger, there's two different ideas. Anger is sort of an abiding temperament, and wrath is sort of that explosive expression of anger. Malice. I have ill will for someone, and I speak things that are not for someone's betterment, not ministering grace to them. Blasphemy. This is anything that is not honoring and glorifying of God. Filthy language. This is sort of a broad sweeping expression of things that are inappropriate to be said. These things need to be put out of our mouth. Now, comparing this to a religious way that someone would walk, if you're just walking religiously and you think you're spiritual because you have some religious activity or ceremony or way of doing things that you've made up on your own, these things are superior in this because there are some people that are very religious and feel very fulfilled in the way that they're living that can speak very ill of people, that can be very angry and wrathful in their speech, and ultimately are blasphemous in the way they do it. All these things point to a heart condition. There's continued another imperative, but it falls underneath this way of speaking. He says, do not lie to one another. By the way, it's interesting, there is a separation between verse 8 and verse 9. I think one is one side of the coin and the other is the other one. Oftentimes, we as believers can say, I'm not going to be angry or wrathful or malicious in the way that I speak, but we can soft-pedal the truth. We may not want to say something that will hurt someone's feelings, even though they may need to hear that truth. And we may need to speak the truth to someone, even though it may be painful for them to hear. As believers, we cannot lie, whether for our own benefit or for someone else's. Oftentimes, when we are nice instead of kind with our words, it's because we want people to think well of us, instead of being concerned about what's best for them. Do not lie to one another. And there's a reason for our mouth being changed, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Again, this is focusing on the reality of our resurrection in Christ. Because we've put off the old man. The old man is put away. It is dead. We now should live differently. We should not live like someone that has not experienced the resurrection. Look at verse 10. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There is this great reality of the resurrection that we need to live out. Again, this is coming to that point that because of the resurrection, we do have the ability to obey these commands. If we say, hey, I can't do that. I've tried these things. I can't do that. One of two things. One, either you need to put your faith in Christ, in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. You need to experience that. Or you need to start telling the truth. Well, I don't want to do that. The reality is if you've experienced the resurrection, you can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do these things. Continued on here, he talks about this new man. What is indicative about this new man? Verse 11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is a pretty dramatic statement. And again, it's in contrast to those that had elevated themselves spiritually because of some condition. The Greeks would elevate themselves because they were the most civilized and intellectual and philosophically elite. The Jews were elevating themselves compared to those that were in the church, because many Gentiles by this point had came into knowing Christ, that they had this background, they had this lineage, circumcised nor uncircumcised. those that were keeping the law. And then there's this interesting statement, barbarian or Scythian. It's barbarians were people that were less than the Jews, less than the Greeks. The Scythians were less than barbarians. They were considered the worst of the worst. But the reality is, the worst of the worst, when they experience the resurrection, they are made into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, there's no one that is outside the changing influence of the gospel. I've shared the story before. There was a young man, when my dad was a young man, that went to the high school there in my hometown. And this young man would carry his Bible to school every day, was very devout in his faith. He was a believer. And there was a group of people with the same last name that my father has, Kennebergs. And this young man thought, there was a group of people, the people with the last name Kennebergs, there's no way they could come to know the Lord. God could not change someone that rough and rowdy and away from the Lord. It's interesting, one of the churches that ended up supporting him when he became a missionary had the majority of the church were family members and relatives, all with the last name Kennebergs. There's nobody that is outside the power of God's grace. Barbarians or even Scythians. Two other classes here, slave or free. It doesn't matter. By the way, there should be a humility that we have in Christ and our understanding and our spiritual walk. Sometimes there's people that may not be as well-versed in the Scripture. They may even have some wrong understandings about some doctrines. There's some people that may not have had the privileged background of having been raised in a Christian home and may not have some knowledge and understanding in the Scripture. But the reality is, there's going to be people in eternity that, because of their faithful service to the Lord, despite areas of lack and areas of refinement that we may see, may actually experience greater rewards in heaven than we do. There should be a humility and an understanding that God does not look on those outward things, but he looks upon our heart. In fact, verse 11 finishes and says, but Christ is all and in all. If we've experienced the resurrection, it is Christ that is in us that is important. Christ is in all, Christ is all, and that needs to be the focus. Now, we have an additional command here, and this is after we've put off these nasty things and we've put on this new man, there's some other things that need to be put on. Verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must do. Now, it's very interesting the way he describes us, and he's giving us a reason even before he gives us a command this time. In verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So there's three descriptions as those that have experienced the resurrection. First of all, as the elect of God. There's a number of different ways this word is used in the Scripture, but in this idea, I believe the description is people that are choice. You know, my wife and I get boxes of fruits and vegetables that are Ugly Fruit, I think is the name of the company. It's stuff that has dings and little warps in it. It's not the beautiful stuff. It's the ugly fruit. So you get it cheaper because they're getting rid of it. And that's sort of the idea. That is the opposite idea of what we have here. We're the choice. We're the chosen. We have this privileged position before God. The second thing he looks at, therefore is the elect of God, holy. Now, there's two aspects of holiness. There's practical holiness where we begin living it out. That is progressive sanctification. And every believer should be pursuing and going forward. That's what Colossians 3 is looking at. We should be becoming more and more like Christ. The reality is, there is also that positional sanctification that we get at the moment of salvation. We have been set apart for God. We have been changed. We have experienced that resurrection. We are holy. Now we need to live up to that holiness. And we need to realize that holiness in our day-to-day existence. And the third thing here, he says, beloved. There's a reality for us as believers that have put our faith and trust in Christ. What is that? That God has a special relationship with us. Now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world. There's not one person that has lived and breathed that God did not have love for. That God right now on this world that lives does not love. But there's a relational aspect where we are the beloved. We are his children. And that is a special situation for us to enjoy. We are chosen. We are elect. We're holy, beloved. We should have the motivation to live holy. What should we do here? We have this command, put on some things. What does he say? Put on tender mercies. As believers, there should never be a hardness to our life. We should be merciful. You know what? That means sometimes people are going to hurt us and damage us. If we're trusting and we're open to people and we're tender, we're going to get hurt sometimes. When I was working my way through college, I deliberately did not wear gloves when I was working in the woods because my hands would get calloused and they would become impervious to the damage and harm that would happen if I didn't have gloves on. So I didn't wear them. I developed those calluses and my hands were not tender. And it did impede the ability to touch and handle things in certain ways. We need to be tender. We need to have that sensitivity to other people. And yes, we will get hurt if we have care and concern for others. Second thing here, kindness. I've said this before, there's a difference between niceness and kindness. Kindness is looking out for someone else. Niceness is looking out and being nice to someone where they view you in a better light. We need to be kind. Sometimes that is costly and that can be expensive. Humility. We need to put on humility. Two words here together, humility and meekness. One of it is the willingness to be able to follow someone else's lead and authority, and also not thinking too highly of ourselves. It's very easy to think we're much more important and valuable than someone else, and we can become proud in the way that we live and walk. Meekness, humility, and here, long-suffering. Now, long-suffering can be applied to going through hardships and difficulties, but long-suffering is mostly important because as we look at these things, these are interpersonal ways that we relate to people. We need to be long-suffering with people. Well, you don't understand so-and-so. They're just hard to be around. I can think of a number of people. It doesn't take me long to think of people that are difficult to be around. But we need to be thankful that God is long-suffering. Say, why is that? Because he suffers us. There's things that we do that go contrary to his nature all the time. The very fact that he's setting out these imperatives for us to do indicates that so often we don't do those. and we fail short and we fall short of God's holiness, even as those that have experienced the resurrection. Yet God is long-suffering towards us. By the way, he is long-suffering towards the world as well. He desires for them to put faith in his Son. Look at verse 13. He says, bearing with one another. How does that long-suffering go out? Sometimes we just put up with people. Sometimes we have to put up with idiosyncrasies and problems that they bring to our life. Let's look at all of verse 13 here. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must do. Verse 13 really focuses on how do we put on these things. What should looking like Christ be? And how do I deal with people that are sinful and obnoxious, possibly? Well, there's two big ways, if we have a complaint against someone, that we deal with it. First of all, we bear with it. Sometimes there's people, as they're going through life, they're learning and growing. And we have to be patient with them, and we have to bear with those rough qualities that they have. We need to bear with it. We don't always go correct them and be sort of that nudge that always, well, you know, you didn't quite do that right, or we become hypercritical. That should not be a condition of Christians. Sometimes we have to bear with people. But there's sometimes people are doing things that are sinful, that are damaging to our relationship and damaging to themselves. We need to forgive one another. And it needs to be in the idea of the way that Christ forgives us. 1 John 1 speaks to that. How does God forgive us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to have a forgiving spirit. By the way, if we have chapter 3, verse 12 lived out, we're tender, we're kind, we're humble, we're meek, we're long-suffering, we're bearing. If you bring a brother and sister, a problem to a brother or sister in Christ, and these qualities aren't you, how likely is it for them to respond in a right and gracious way? We need to be putting on these qualities. Verse 14 says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. There needs to be ultimately a motivation. How are these things going to be lived out? That we genuinely decide to love one another. If love is our motivation, tenderness and mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering will be so much easier. It's the bond of perfection. It's the thing that holds all of these together. Now, verse 15, we have a different idea that's introduced. And this is a powerful idea, and we're going to see something also repeated in the last four verses here that we're going to look at today. It says, but above all these things, put on love. Verse 15. We already looked at verse 14. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. By the way, this is a powerful command. It's not an option. I don't want to do that. The opposite of letting the peace of God rule in our heart is to worry and fret. That is a condition, and that is a tendency of mankind, to worry and fret. Paul Ducey likes to say that when we worry, it's like praying to ourselves, and that's pretty ineffectual. If we could handle the problem, we would handle the problem. Why would we want to just dwell on it and chew on it like that? Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's something that needs to dominate the way that we think. It is powerful. Let me ask you, are you letting the peace of God rule in your heart? This coronavirus that is sweeping across the globe, there's some people that are totally undone with the worry about it. By the way, there can be some concern. You know, am I sick? What is that going to do to me if I'm sick? I don't want to die. By the way, I don't want to get this novel coronavirus, but if I did, I know my destination. By the way, do you know your destination? Are you prepared for that contingency? That is one way that we let the peace of God rule on our heart. There's a lot of people struggling with finances because of this. Are you letting the peace of God rule in your hearts? Look what it says, to which also you were called in one body. The body of Christ needs to be a peaceful individuals, a group of peaceful individuals. We are called to that as the body of Christ. And be thankful. An ingredient to letting the peace of God rule in your hearts is thankfulness. Don't forget that, because we'll see something here. Verse 16, there's something else that we need to let happen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, when we talk about this richly dwelling word of God, there's a picture here that may help. Remember growing up, if we were going to ask someone to pour us some, you know, let's say there's some Coke in a 2-liter bottle, and you wanted them to pour that for you, they'd always say when. So they start pouring it, and you say, okay, that's enough. And, of course, the joke was you had to say when for them to stop. And you'd always, if they could, they'd fill it up where just the surface tension was holding the drink in there, and you didn't dare shake the drink, otherwise it would spill out. If somebody wanted to be a real funny person, they would keep filling it until it spilled over. That is sort of the idea of letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. That it's not just the surface tension, it's been overfilled and is pouring out. Does the Word of God pour out of you? When the problems happen in life, does the Word of God pour out of you? Does it, when good things happen, does the Word of God flow out of you? Not that you just start spouting off verses here and there, but the reality and the thinking behind the verses in biblical thinking, does that flow out of you? Is that something rich? What does that look like? Richly in all wisdom. So the way that we live and act, the choices we make, it needs to be defined by the Word of God. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you go through life with a melody in your heart? Is that something that there is a joy because we're letting the peace of God rule in our life and we're letting the Word of Christ dwell in our life? Look at verse 17. And this brings it all down and wraps up everything we looked at. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The legalistic teachers that Paul confronts in Colossians chapter 2 had a whole host of man-made rules. And they had a whole list of man-made ceremonies. And it was foolishness. It seemed wise, it seemed important, it seemed good, but it fell short of reality. The rubber did not meet the road. Here God says, whatever you do in word and deed, what you say, what you do, needs to be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people are very cognizant of right now where things are being manufactured and made. There's a label on it, made in, and you can read wherever. Made in the USA. Would you be willing in the things that you say, in the things that you do, to put the stamp on it, made in heaven? Made in the name of Jesus Christ? That is what God is calling for us to do, to live out the resurrection in that all that we say and do is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how it finishes here too, and it says, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As believers, an abiding characteristic that needs to rule in our life is thankfulness. It is contrary to everything that is evil and wrong, and it is empowering to everything that is good and right. To stand back and look towards the God of heaven and say, thank you. So often we grumble about the things that we don't get or the problems that we're going through, and we can even be worrying, as it says, as we think about verse 15. But if we stand back in thankfulness, God is going to bless us, and we can do what God calls us to do in the name of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, I'm not going to recap all the verses that we've looked at, because the format that we have, we can go back through that. What I'm going to encourage you to do, because this is a longer message than we'd normally take, is, again, take a portion of this passage, and as we go through the sermon, don't listen to the whole sermon at once. You might say, that's funny to hear. Don't listen to the whole message. Don't listen to the whole sermon. Listen through the sermon until, hey, here's something I need to think on. Get the Bible out. Read those passages. You may even look at some passages that are parallel passages. If you have a reference Bible, you can look at references that are cross-references. Think on these things. Dwell on these things. Meditate on these things. And let God's word change you. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. I just ask that you would use it to change our lives. We have experienced the resurrection. Lord, I just ask that we'd live up to it. Lord, if there's someone that is listening to this message, as they play the video and they say, I don't know whether or not I have experienced the resurrection that you're talking about. It's very simple. Lord, I just ask that they'd turn to you and just believe this in their heart. And they could even pray something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died and he arose again. And I'm trusting him for my salvation. I'm trusting him for eternal life. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that you'd use your words to encourage, edify, and strengthen your people. And yes, Lord, if there's someone that has not experienced the resurrection, that you would bring them to you through the power of your Son and the working of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.